Scripture reading this evening is taken from 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears.
Brother Deagle, I did you a favor tonight. I'm not sure that you're aware of it or not, but the real scripture reading tonight is John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. But I chose not to give that to him. I don't know if I was doing him a favor or me. By the time he read that, I might not have had enough time left that I needed this evening. But nonetheless, we appreciate that good reading. And we appreciate the presence of all who are here tonight. And I am certainly delighted to be here and glad to be with you once again. We're looking forward to the remainder of this week. It has certainly been a true joy and a privilege and a thrill for us so far. And we are certainly looking forward to the remainder of the week. Some of you have been here to every service so far. We appreciate that so very much. And we're looking forward to the remainder. We've had visitors, and tonight is no exception to that. We have several who are visiting with us. This might be preacher night. I don't know. We have some visiting preachers tonight, and grateful that they can be here. I always appreciate that. I know that they have busy lives and busy schedules, but they've taken time out to be with us tonight. I was a little concerned. My wife is able to be with me tonight, and I'm always grateful for that, but I walked in. She was sitting with Will Montgomery. So I don't know if I should be worried about that or not. But it is good to see Will and Anita tonight. Will was with us a couple of weeks ago at Pennsboro for a gospel meeting, and just truly an enjoyable week. And believe it or not, Will can preach. He's a wonderful preacher, but we had a lot of fun otherwise. And you're not around Will very long without having a little fun. And he likes to do that, and I do too. And so we had a great week together. And good to see Emmanuel, and appreciate Emmanuel leading our prayer last night, and Brother Malott being here tonight and leading our prayer. And I appreciate Ed a lot. He's a fine preacher. He was a good student while he was here, and he's developed into a truly wonderful preacher, and I love to hear him preach. They had a good meeting last week. I was able to attend that one night, and the walls of the building were bowed just a little bit. They had a packed house. And it was certainly exciting to be in attendance at that meeting. And we appreciate him being here. And Ed's not all bad. I know that because he likes to hunt turkeys. And what he lacks in preaching, he makes up in turkey hunting. And so we like to talk about that once in a while. Now, I did notice Sunday out in the parking lot, there was a vehicle. And there were two things I noticed about that vehicle that caught my eye. One was the license plate on the front of it, it had the letters, but it stands for National Wild Turkey Federation. And that naturally caught my eye when I saw that. The other thing that caught my eye was the stickers run out. So if you're here tonight and you own that vehicle, and if there ain't policemen tonight, one day of grace. Okay. I'm sorry if I ratted on somebody. But we're grateful to be here and to have the opportunity to be with you again tonight. We are involved in a study that we are dealing with some lessons from the life of Christ. And this is a challenging thing when you go and you're preaching on the life of Christ. There is no greater thing to preach on than Jesus Christ, his life, his ministry. And there is no end to the preaching of it. You never exhaust that subject. It just goes on and on and on. You never run out of things to preach if you're preaching on the life of Christ. This week we've been dealing with a variety of subjects from the life of Christ. We've been dealing with some particular things that relate to Christ himself. We began by talking about the preexistence of Christ and how that he left heaven and came into this world via the virgin birth. But then we moved on to the boyhood of Christ. We talked about that incident when Jesus was 12 years of age, when he went with his family up to Jerusalem and they forgot him and left him behind. Sunday night we talked about the baptism of Christ, and how that he went to the Jordan River and was baptized by John the Baptist. Last night we dealt with the temptation of Christ, how the temptation is real. It's real in the life of every one of us. There's not a person that ever set foot on the face of this earth that hasn't had to deal with temptation. And not even Jesus was an exception to that. That a part of his being in this world was the fact that he too had to deal with temptation. But he overcame that. The difference between Jesus being tempted and our being tempted is that Jesus overcame every temptation and remained sinless. But you and I have not done that perfectly. At some point in time, we've all given in to temptation and we've all committed sin. And so because of that, we stand in need of a Savior. And Jesus Christ, because he overcame temptation, could serve as the sinless Lamb of God that would be sacrificed on Calvary's cross. And through the shedding of his blood, we can be saved from our sin. But during the life of Christ, we see that Christ dealt with a lot of people. He preached to the multitudes. He influenced the multitudes. And there are lots of things about that to notice. But sometimes we see Jesus dealing with individuals. We see him talking to people and teaching people, sometimes rebuking people, whatever it might be. But one-on-one, there are certain individuals that had their moment with Jesus. And I like those things in particular. And we're going to look at a couple of those tonight, this week, and one of them tonight. Tonight, we want to take a look at John chapter 4. And there, Jesus came into contact with a woman. And after that woman came to know Jesus, her life was never the same. You know, that's the way it is with most folks. When they come into contact with Jesus, their life will never be the same. Not everyone becomes a believer in Christ. Not everyone chooses to do the right thing and makes all the right decisions in that, but their life will never be the same. And certainly that was the case on this occasion. You know, faith is a building block of salvation. Everything must begin with faith. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." There's nothing that we ever do that didn't start with faith. When it comes to believing in God, when it comes to being obedient to God, when it comes to being meeting the approval of God, it's got to begin with our having faith in God. And the same is true with His Son, Jesus Christ. Nothing else is going to matter unless we have a foundation of faith. That's why it's important for us to hear the Word of God, because it is the hearing of the Word of God that produces faith in our life that can lead us to the other things that will ultimately produce salvation for our soul. I'm not going to repent of my sins unless I have faith in God. I'm not going to confess that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God if I do not believe that He's the Son of God. I'm not going to be buried in the waters of baptism and become a member of the body of Christ if I do not believe in Him. And so faith is the foundation of it all. And that comes by hearing the Word of God. As was read for us a few moments ago from 2 Timothy 4, Paul said, "Preach the Word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." Why preach the Word? Because it is that which enables us to develop faith, the kind of faith that will ultimately save our soul. Faith that will lead us to follow Christ. Faith that will lead us to do what Christ would have us to do and to be obedient to His will that will lead to our salvation. In John chapter 4, we find a passage that reveals how that Jesus was able to develop faith in the heart of this Samaritan woman. This story serves as a great encouragement to teachers and preachers of the gospel. It serves as a great encouragement to us because from it we learn that there is no case is too hard for Jesus. There's not a person in this world that Jesus can't save. There's not a person anywhere, no matter who they are, that if they really come to know Jesus, it'll make a difference in their life. There's no one that Jesus can't save. We find that Jesus came into contact with a woman. This woman was religiously ignorant and morally bankrupt. But she didn't stay that way because she met Jesus. And because Jesus took time for her, her life would never be the same. I would like for us from this passage to notice three things about the relationship between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. I don't know how long this conversation took. I don't know how long a time they were together. It wasn't all that long, but there was some time. But in that period of time, we find that there are three significant things I hope that will be worthy of our consideration tonight. We're going to take a look, first of all, in the first six verses of how Jesus chose this woman. Later, we'll move on to verses 7 through 27. And there we'll notice how Jesus challenged this woman. And then in verses 28 through 42, we'll notice how Jesus changed this woman. Let us begin in the first six verses here, how Jesus chose this woman. Verses 1 through 3 tell us about Jesus' departure. The Bible says in verse 1, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed to Galilee." Now, there were those that began to recognize the popularity of Jesus. Jesus was becoming very popular. I don't know how many times I've read and studied this passage until one day it dawned on, something significant dawned on me. And that is this. There were those that took notice of the fact that Jesus was teaching and baptizing people. Apparently, there were lots of them. Because, apparently, John baptized a lot of people and Jesus more than that. And there were people that took notice of that. And the Bible here says that the Pharisees took notice of that. And it dawned on me that those who are opposed to baptism, that did not begin in the 21st century. Opposition to baptism did not begin in the 20th century. Opposition to baptism did not begin in the 19th century. Opposition to baptism is as old as baptism itself. From the very time that baptisms began, with John the Baptist and with Jesus, and before gospel baptism ever came along, there were people that were in opposition to it. And there were those that took notice here, the fact that Jesus was drawing disciples and he was baptizing them, and they were apparently not very happy with that. And Jesus sensed their opposition, and he knew that it would probably be better for him to move to another location for a while. And so he departed from Judea, and he made his way in the direction of Galilee. In the next place, we'll notice in verse 4 the direction that he went. He was headed toward Galilee, but notice what verse 4 says. But he needed to go through Samaria. Now, I didn't put you a map up here. There is something up here. Yes, there is. I didn't put you a map up here so that we could see this, but maybe you've got one in the back of your Bible that you could refer to at some point. But between Judea and the area of Galilee was Samaria. Now, you know, it wasn't typical for Jews to travel through Samaria. The reason for that was because Jews and Samaritans were natural enemies to one another. Jews avoided Samaria because there was this long-standing and deep-seated hatred between them and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were a kind of a mixed breed of people. They were part Jew and part Gentile. And that grew out of that Assyrian captivity that took place centuries before in 727 B.C. Well, being rejected by the Jews because they could not provide their genealogy and those kinds of things, the Samaritans then established their own temple. And they established their own religious practices and services. And they did that on Mount Gerizim. Now, that's going to come into play in a little while. Well, those actions only fanned the fires of the hatred between them and the Jews. And so it resulted in a tremendous prejudice on behalf of the Jews toward the Samaritans. It was so bad, if you could think of it like this, whenever the enemies of Jesus wanted to insult him really, really badly, when they wanted to call him some name that would really, really be bad, they would resort to calling him a Samaritan. Now, if you turn over a couple of pages in your Bible to John chapter 8, there in verse 48, listen to this. John 8 in verse 48, the Bible says, "Then the Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?'" Now, you know what they were saying there? Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan? Now, basically, Jews looked upon Samaritans as nothing more than dogs. They thought less of them than dogs, had no higher regard for them than dogs. And so basically what they're saying is, haven't we rightly said that you're a dog? On top of that, you got a demon. He's a devil dog. A dog that's possessed by the devil. Now that's as insulting as they could get. They didn't know any stronger way to insult Jesus than that. And that's the kind of hatred and prejudice that Jews had for Samaritans. And so, when Jews were traveling in that direction, they didn't make it their practice to go through the heart of Samaria. As a matter of fact, they would do all that they could to skirt the outside and go around Samaria. Did not even want to be found in that place. Now Jesus was a Jew. And he was leaving Judea and he was going to Galilee. But rather than do what Jews normally did and go around Samaria, he went right through it. Now, interestingly enough, the Bible says that Jesus needed to pass through Samaria. Did you notice that? I believe that's significant here. If there's a significant word here, it has to be the word needed. The Bible says that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. And we ask ourselves the question, why? Why did he need to go through Samaria? Well, perhaps there are a lot of answers that might be given to that, a lot of speculation to that. But I think there are a couple of things that we might notice that Jesus was able to accomplish while going through Samaria that showed why he needed to go there. Number one, he helped the disciples to overcome their prejudice. You see, the disciples of Jesus had the same prejudice. They had the same kind of attitude toward Samaritans. And so Jesus, I believe, was taking this opportunity to help them to overcome any prejudice that they had towards Samaritans. Remember in Galatians chapter 3, there in verses 26 through 29, Paul said, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now here we find that the Apostle Paul would later teach that in the kingdom of God that there is no separation. That there is no such thing as Jew or Greek. There's no such thing as male or female. There's no such thing as bond or... Why? Because we are all one. We have all been saved by the same gospel. We have all been added to the same kingdom, the same body of Christ, the same church. And we're all on the same plane, no matter who we are, no matter where we come from, no matter what our background, no matter what our status in life, when it comes to the Lord's church, we're all one. And there's none better or worse than the other. We're all just children of God. That's a wonderful plan. But there were some prejudices that needed to be torn down. And Jesus had an opportunity that he might teach his disciples in that regard. You know, they had to learn some things along the way. I'm reminded of Acts chapter 10 when Peter had this vision. And you remember the Lord revealed some things to him. And he saw in this vision this thing, this object that came down out of the clouds before him like a sheet that was tied up by the four corners. And there were some animals in that. And the Lord said, Peter, rise and eat. But those were considered unclean animals. And so Peter, being a good Jew, said, no, Lord, whatever is unclean, I'll not eat. But God said, Peter, what I have made clean, call thou not unclean. Peter eventually was able to understand that what he was talking about there was not animals. The lesson he needed to learn was not so much the animals, but the people. The Jews and the Gentiles. Because in that very same chapter, there were some men that were going to take him into the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, for him to preach to Cornelius and all that were in his house. Peter needed to get rid of his prejudice before he could do that. When all was said and done, after Peter had preached and after they had received the gift of the Spirit, we find in verses 34 and 35, Peter says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in a truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. I like the King James rendering there. God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. You see, that helps us, doesn't it? The gospel is for all. Where sin has gone, must go his grace. The gospel is for all. There's nobody anywhere who is exempt from the gospel. All who will believe and all who will obey will be saved by the gospel. Jesus had an opportunity to teach that. He needed to go into Samaria, secondly, because in so doing, he changed the life of a woman who in turn was instrumental in leading a whole city to come to Jesus. I don't have time to say a whole lot about that. We'll have to move on. But there are two very important things. Jesus needed to go through Samaria. He wasn't worried about what people were going to say. He wasn't worried about people saying, do you know he went into Samaria? Do you know he talked about a woman or talked to a woman there? Jesus didn't worry about that. He worried about changing the minds and the lives of people. In the third place, let us notice in verses 5 and 6, his destination. Verse 5 says, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. And it was about the sixth hour. So Jesus chose Jacob's well in Sychar as a place that he could rest while his disciples went into the city to buy food. The Bible says that Jesus was wearied, and so he sat down to rest at this well. Now, I'm not sure that Jesus was any more wearied than his disciples. I'm not sure that he was any more for the wear than were they. But how many people does it take to go buy food? And so he sent them to take care of that because I believe he needed to start taking care of the business that he went there for. And so he finds himself sitting at this well. The name Sychar signified the town of the sepulcher, likely because Joseph's tomb was there. But you know, Jacob's well was there also. I'd like to share with you something interesting that I read in J.W. McGarvey's good work, The Fourfold Gospel. J.W. McGarvey was quite a scholar when it comes to Bible geography. And he wrote a lot about that. He wrote a book called Lands of the Bible. But notice what he says about Jacob's well. He says, Jacob's well is still there, about 100 feet from Mount Gerizim, which rises high above it to the west. The well is a perfect cylinder, 7.5 feet in diameter, walled with stones of good size, smoothly dressed, and nicely fitted together, an excellent piece of masonry. Its depth was stated by the earliest modern who visited it at 105 feet with 15 feet of water. In 1839, it was found to be 75 feet deep with 10 or 12 feet of water. All visitors of more recent date have found it dry and gradually filling up from the habit of throwing stones into it to hear the reverberation when they strike the bottom. You know, it's kind of sad, isn't it? And at the same time, I got to admit, were I to visit there, I probably couldn't resist the temptation to, you know, drop that pebble either. But it's a significant place. It's a real place. And it's at that real place that Jesus finds himself resting and becoming acquainted with this woman. Now in verse 6, the Bible says he was wearied from his journey. He was tired. Well, John is the one that usually gives us these physical characteristics of Jesus. John, more than any other gospel writer, tells us not only about what Jesus did, but how he felt. By the fact that he got hungry and he got tired and he at times was grieved and those kinds, the emotions of Jesus. John particularly focused in on those things from time to time. The Bible also says in verse 6 that it was about the sixth hour. That would have been 6 p.m. Roman time. So we notice here how Jesus chose this woman. He was passing through that area, and he decided to go through Samaria. I believe that he had this event planned all along. In the next place, let us notice how Jesus challenged this woman. This woman came to know a lot about Christ in a short period of time. But it wasn't all that easy for her, because Jesus was very clear and very plain spoken to this woman. He did not just soft soap her. He challenged her. He knew about her. He knew about her life, and he challenged the life that she lived. Now, it all began with him requesting from her a drink of water, verses 7 through 9. There the Bible says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now notice here that Jesus requested a drink from this woman. Now that was an unusual event. You can see by the response of this woman that this was not an ordinary event. She was somewhat shocked that this would occur. She was surprised that Jesus would, number one, speak to her, and number two, ask her for a drink of the water that she was drawing from that well. Now, it was an unusual event for these three reasons. It was unusual because he was asking a drink, number one, from a woman. Number two, it was unusual because he, being a Jew, asked to drink from a Samaritan woman. And thirdly, this was an unusual event because he was asking a drink from a woman who was a Samaritan woman who was also a social outcast. She was a sinner. She was a sinful woman. Those things caused this to be a highly unusual event. An ordinary Jew wouldn't have done that. And we notice that this woman was astonished. Verse number 9 indicates that she was extremely surprised. And here's her reasoning. She said, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." But not only that, this was an astonishing thing to Jesus' disciples as well. If you'll drop down to verse number 27, the Bible says there, at this point his disciples came. They've returned. And the Bible says, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek? Or why are you talking with her?" Can't you see the disciples? They come near and they see Jesus sitting at the well talking with this Samaritan woman. And they're thinking, "We can't leave him anywhere. What does he think he's doing? He's going to ruin our reputation." And they're all mumbling among themselves, "What is he doing? He's talking with a woman." And can't you see Peter saying to John, "Ask him what he's doing." John says, "No, you asked him." And they're all mumbling among themselves, but nobody will ask. They're all thinking it. Nobody had the guts to say a word, neither would I. But that didn't keep them from thinking it. They're wondering, what is he doing? They're astonished at this, just as this Samaritan woman is astonished at that. Not only do we see him requesting a drink, but we see him raising her curiosity. Now this woman is somewhat curious. Beginning in verse 12, it says, "And Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.' And the woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?'" And so we see here that Jesus pointed out to her that she was ignorant of some very important facts. There were some things that she just didn't have right. She was ignorant of some things and she needed to know some things. What was she ignorant of? First of all, she was ignorant of who he was. Secondly, she was ignorant of what he had to offer. And thirdly, she was ignorant of how she could receive it. Her astonishment of him asking her for a drink, he said, "You know, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for a drink. But I wouldn't give you this water that you're dragging up from this well. I'd give you living water. And you never thirst again." And so she's curious. And Jesus says to her, "It'd be the gift of God." What is the gift of God? Well, the gift of God is Jesus himself, according to John 3 and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's speaking to you, you would ask him for water. Imagine, if you will, the supreme gift of God from all of eternity is sitting on the ledge of that well. And he is right there in front of this Samaritan woman. And she has no idea who it is that she's talking to. But that's about to change. Our Lord's words had aroused her curiosity, and so she began to listen to him very, very intently. In the next place, in verses 13 through 15, we see that Jesus revealed her need. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. And so he now has her attention. She's interested in it. Can you imagine? She came to that well every day. Day after day. I don't know how many times a day. But day after day, she would come and draw that water. Who knows how much she had to draw? That would have gotten old. That would have gotten very monotonous. And she sees an opportunity. She may not have to do that anymore. And she is very, very interested. Well, Jesus made the transition here from her material need, that is water, to her spiritual need, and that is everlasting life through Jesus Christ. Jesus always puts the spiritual in front of the physical. Jesus always elevated the spiritual needs above the physical. Last night, we talked about the temptation of Christ from Matthew chapter 4. You remember Jesus' response to Satan when he said, why don't you turn these stones to bread? Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What's he saying? I might be starving to death, but I'm not going to sacrifice spiritual things for that. The spiritual is always more important than the physical. It's more important to feed on the Word of God than it is to feed on physical food. Jesus always elevated the spiritual above the physical. And here he does that as well. This woman desired that which Jesus offered, but yet she was still confused about what that was. In the next place, let us notice that he revived her conscience. He revived her conscience. Beginning in verse 16, Jesus gets very personal with this woman. He talks about her personal life, and he begins by saying, go and call your husband to come here. All right? So he says, why don't you go get your husband and we'll all talk. And then in verse 17, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one that you are now with is not your husband. In that you have spoken rightly. Now, verse 19, this woman responds by saying, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. How did you know that? How did you know that? You know, and you know what she's thinking, don't we? We know what she's thinking. Of all the things for him to know about me. You know, why couldn't he know that I've been good to my neighbors? Why couldn't he know that I love my parents and I take care of them? Why couldn't he know about all the... He went straight to the, you're living with a guy and you've had five husbands. He got right to the moral issue of her life. Now, Jesus knew this woman's heart. John 2:25 tells us another occasion where Jesus knew their heart. Jesus knew everybody's heart. He knows my heart. He knows your heart. He knows everything about us. Now, it was necessary that she be convinced of her sins. Here's a woman that needed to know that she was a sinner and that she had need for this living water. Jesus has already said, I'm the living water. I could give you everlasting life through this living water. But she doesn't realize the need of it yet. That's not till she understands she's in sin and in need of that living water. And so Jesus gets to the heart of the issue. You know, people will not be saved until they realize they're lost. We preachers are never going to convert anybody that doesn't know they're lost. You can't save a person that doesn't know they're lost. That's one of the problems that we have today. There are so many people in this world that think all you have to do is be somewhat religious. If you go to church once in a while, any church, any of them will do. Just go to a church. If you have your name on the roll book at a church somewhere and you show up for a service once in a while, then everything's okay. You and God are just like that. That's the attitude of the world today. It's hard to convert people like that. And you know who's responsible for that? I believe that the people most responsible for that attitude in our society are preachers. It pains me to say that. But preachers are responsible for that. Because preachers just keep watering down the Word of God. Preachers just keep lowering the bar and trying to make it easier and easier and easier to get people in. And now people have the idea, you don't have to do anything to be saved. Everything's just all right. God's going to save everybody. It's hard to convert people when they don't know they're lost. Jesus is trying to help this woman understand she's lost so He can save her. She perceived that Jesus was a prophet because He knew her immoral marital status. Now in verses 20 through 27, we see that Jesus reformed her worship. Now they moved on to that subject because she chose to do that. In verse 20 she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to Him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." And at this point, His disciples came and they marveled that He talked with the woman and so on. Notice here that this woman was fairly uncomfortable talking about her personal lifestyle. You know, people are, aren't they? I don't want to talk about my life if I've got a lot of bad stuff in my life. You know, people who are involved in sin don't really want the elders knocking on their door. That's not a very comfortable thing. Members of the body of Christ who become unfaithful, they don't want the preacher knocking on their door. People are living immoral lives, just want to live their lives, and they don't want people talking to them about it. This woman was no different. She was living an immoral life. She'd had five husbands, and the man she had now she wasn't married to, she apparently was just living with him. They were just shacked up together. But Jesus knew. She wasn't sure yet who this man was, but she's asking herself, how did you know that? He must be a prophet. But it wasn't a comfortable subject for her. And so what did she do? She changed the subject. Now you know it's bad if people would rather talk about religion than their own personal life. It's got to be bad. Now I'm from Ritchie County. And it's amazing what people will do and how they'll change the subject when you begin to talk to them about their unfaithfulness and about their sinfulness. I visited a guy one time and I was going to talk to him about the fact he hadn't been coming to services. I knew he hadn't been living like he ought to live. And you know, I got to talking to him about that. And we just got into the conversation. You know what he did? He looked at me and said, "Did you get your deer?" "Get my deer? You know, we can talk about that some other time." I mean, you got to be from Ritchie County maybe to understand that. But, you know, he was trying to change the subject. People would rather talk about anything else other than them if their life isn't what it ought to be. But you know, did you ever see a faithful Christian? They don't want to talk about their own personal life either. You know why? Because their lives are filled with good deeds. Every time the church building doors are open, they're there. They want to be a part of the worship of God and the study of His Word. When there's good work being done, they want to be involved in it. They want to be workers for the Lord. and they're good neighbors, and they're good in the community, and they're always promoting the cause of Christ, but they're humble. And they don't want to talk about all the good things they do. People don't like to talk about themselves because they're shy about the good things they do. People who are living immoral lives really don't want to talk about the things that they're doing and the way that they're living. This woman would rather talk about religion. And so she says, what about worship? You know, we worship on this mountain. Our fathers have handed that down to us. And your people say, you Jews say that you have to worship in Jerusalem. Well, she likely was pointing to Mount Gerizim there in the vicinity while she was saying that. Throughout her life, she had been taught that the only place to worship God acceptably was on that mountain. But she didn't know what it was she worshiped. Jesus pointed that out to her. He said, you don't know what you worship. She was worshiping ignorantly. Isn't that the way with a lot of people today? A lot of people today really are ignorant of worship, even though they might be religious people. What was this woman saying? She was saying, we worship in this mountain because our fathers did that. And they passed that down to us. They passed that tradition down. That's what we still do today. Why was she doing it? Because her ancestors had done that. She was just going along with the family. How many folks in this world today are what they are religiously because that's what their parents did? And that's what their grandparents before them did, and so on. And they've never questioned, why do we do this? They've never questioned, is it the case that we do this and it's right with God? Is it the case that this is what the Bible says? They've never questioned that. They just assume that it is right. Well, folks, if you're here tonight and you've been in that place, let me challenge you tonight. Pick up your Bible and read it and see if what you've been practicing all of your life is biblical. Let me say this to you while you're at it. Let me beg you and plead with you to examine the teachings and the practices of the Church of Christ. And then I want you to compare those things with what the Bible says and see if you can find that in there. You may have noticed that in the worship here tonight, there's not been any mechanical instruments of music. You may have looked around and wondered, do they have a piano? Can they afford a piano? Why don't they have a piano? We don't have a piano because there's no authority for it in the New Testament. It's just not there. We have no authorization for it. That's why we don't do it. We do what the Bible says to the best of our ability. We look to the Bible for the authority for all that we do. We try to do Bible things in Bible ways, call Bible things by Bible names, speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. And we would encourage you to examine us and examine the Bible. We'd be happy to study with you on any matter of that sort. Jesus said in verse 22 that salvation is from the Jews. It is that because from them came Christ, and also the prophets who told of him ages before that. Jesus reveals to her three simple but vitally important aspects of true worship. And I believe that we need to take notice of that. Three vitally important aspects of true worship. You know, there's a lot of vain worship. There's a lot of unscriptural worship. There's a lot of unauthorized worship. But Jesus here teaches us what true worship really is. God is seeking true worshipers. And if we're going to be true worshipers, then we need to know what true worship is. Jesus here taught her what true worship is and three important aspects of that. Number one, we must worship God. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. That means it's imperative. That means it's not optional. It means it's not a take it or leave it kind of thing. If we're going to be pleasing to God, if we're going to be right with him, then we must worship God. Number two, we must worship God in spirit. That is, we must worship him rationally. We must worship him sincerely. We must worship him from the heart. And then thirdly, we must worship God in truth. That is, His Word directs us in all that we do. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in truth. That is, according to the truth of His holy word, the Bible. Can't be any other way. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. John 17 and verse 17, Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth." Her faith, the faith of the Samaritan woman, was then put to the test. In verses 25 and 26, the woman said to Him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Here Jesus is very clear. He said, "You're looking for the Christ. You're looking for the coming of the Messiah." And what is He saying? He's saying, "Look no more. The one who has been sitting in front of you, the one who has been talking to you face to face, the one who said to you and already knew that you'd had five husbands and you're now living with someone who's not your husband, the one who said to you, if you knew who He was, you would ask of Him a drink and He would give you living water. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am the one that was promised. The one you've been looking for, you have found." Didn't Jesus say, "Seek and ye shall find"? She had found. But now we notice that she has to put her faith to the test. Jesus put her in a position. Now she knows. Now she's going to have to make a decision with her life. What's she going to do? Is she going to believe that? Is she going to believe in Jesus? Is she going to believe that He is the Christ, the Messiah? And now what she does from this time forward is going to determine the rest of her life. She now appears to suspect that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus then removes all doubt by declaring Himself to her, and now she must decide to follow Him or not to follow Him. Then very quickly as we close, let's notice that third thing, how the Lord changed her. Beginning in verse 28, let us notice that the Lord made a change in her life. In verse 28, the Bible says the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Now I want us to notice where she has come here. Notice the change that has taken place in this woman in this very brief, very short period of time. In one conversation with Jesus, look at the progress that this woman has made. She began in verses 6 and 7 as seeing Jesus very simply as a weary traveler sitting at a well. In verse 9, she then saw Jesus as a Jew. She acknowledged, "You're a Jew." Later on in verse 19, she acknowledged that she believed that Jesus must be a prophet. When He told her about her personal life, she said, "I perceive you're a prophet." But then notice as we move on in verse 25 and then again in verse 29, she saw Jesus as the Messiah. She comes to know that He is the Christ. He is the coming one. He is the one that had been promised. And if we drop down to verse 42, she had gone back and she had told all the people of the city, "I found the Christ." And she told Him all the things that had happened to her. And she said to Him, "He told me all the things about my life. I didn't tell Him. He already knew it." And they had such an interest, they wanted to come and meet Jesus as well. And after having done so, look at verse 42. "Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" What a journey. What a journey this woman has made. When she came to meet Christ for the first time, he was nothing more than a weary traveler to her. And then she perceived that he was a Jew, and then a prophet, and then the Messiah, and now she understands he is the Savior of the world. Oh, what a journey. Jesus took time for this woman, and in so doing, he made a remarkable difference in her life. We've noticed how that the Lord chose her. He needed to go into the city. Secondly, we notice how he challenged her in her personal life in every way. And then thirdly, look at what a difference he makes. Notice how he changed her. Her life will never, ever be the same. Verses 27 to 30 show her immediate reaction to Christ. She no longer is concerned about physical water. She now has a new priority. And because of her, she went back in the city and she began to tell others about Jesus, was instrumental to leading them to Jesus as well. You know, she overcame some difficulties in her life, but was all for the better. Once she recognized that she was a sinner, she was willing to deal with her life in a much better way. Her reaction was, "I've come into contact with Jesus." And she was so glad for that, she wanted to share that with her friends and her loved ones. What a tremendous reaction and change in her life. Let me ask you tonight, has Jesus made a difference in your life? There's a morning program, news program on NBC. It's the Today program. For a while, they had this slogan, "What a difference today makes." What a difference Jesus makes. Jesus will make a difference in your life. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, if you haven't come to Jesus by faith, repenting of your sins, confessing Christ as the Son of God, if you've not been baptized for the remission of your sins, why not do that tonight? Why not come to Jesus? Just as he made this tremendous difference in the life of this Samaritan woman, he'll make a difference in you. He will bring you out of a world of darkness and sin and bring you into his marvelous light. You can be a child of his and have the hope of an eternal home in heaven. Does that interest you tonight? If you're here an unfaithful child of God, you've been around this long enough to know your way back. Will you come as together we stand and sing?